If you're looking for the perfect church, you know, good luck with that. It's been said if you find the perfect church, whatever you do, don't join it, you'll ruin it. And that is really true. As the scripture says, we have all fallen short. So this morning we're going to be starting a new book that is Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And if there's anything people know about 1 Corinthians or the church at Corinth, it's that it was a flawed church. It was a flawed church because it was filled with flawed people. And a few weeks ago, we ended our study in Romans. And what a contrast. Romans was a good church. They were doctrinally sound. They were gifted. They dwelt together in unity. The church at Corinth, on the other hand, they had some of the same characteristics. The church at Corinth was also doctrinally sound. They were gifted. The Corinthians may have been more gifted than the Romans, but they certainly did not dwell together in unity. And on top of that, the sin in the church at Corinth was out of control. There was rivaling factions. One man was having relations with his stepmother, and the church wasn't doing anything about it. Even when they came to celebrate the Lord's Supper, some people were actually getting drunk, if you can believe that. I guess that sort of settles the issue of whether or not they were using wine or grape juice. It's probably a good reason to use grape juice. But it was a bad situation in Corinth. The people were carnal. They were not walking in the Spirit. They were walking in the flesh. And I believe if the church at Corinth was still around today, people would look at them and they would say, I'm not even really sure if these people are believers based on this behavior. And maybe a few of them were not, but you notice that Paul, he doesn't say that they're all lost. He doesn't say that. Instead, he reminds them of their true calling in life, that they had been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Yes, they were sinners, but they were sinners called to be saints. So before we start reading in verse 1, let's open in a word of prayer. Our Father, how thankful we are for your grace, and how thankful the church at Corinth was for your grace as well. But while you are slow to anger and abounding in mercy, your word tells us that you cannot even look upon sin, for you are holy. So may your Spirit teach us as we go through this important letter written by your servant, Paul, a man who once said, where sin does abound, grace does abound much more. And we thank you for it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And may God add a blessing to the reading of his word. So a little background about this letter. The Apostle Paul founded the church at Corinth on his second missionary journey. This letter was written about 6 or 7 years after that, give or take. We're not exactly certain about the dates. It was estimated that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians between 55 and 57 AD while he was in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. He had written to them prior, but that letter is lost to history. And there's actually 4 Corinthian letters, but only 2 survived. The city of Corinth was in modern-day Greece. And you could say the theme of this letter is the carnal church or Christian conduct. And Paul obviously wrote this letter to correct them, to rebuke them, but at the same time, he wanted to instruct them and encourage them to do the right thing, encourage them to live up to that high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus. He begins the letter in verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother. And we don't really know too much about Sosthenes. We know that he was with Paul, and he may have been serving as his secretary. You remember in Romans that Paul dictated the letter, and it was a man named Tertius that actually penned the words. So that may be the role of Sosthenes here. We're not exactly sure, but Paul starts out the letter the way he usually does, by identifying himself. Paul, called to be an apostle. So that is the office that Paul holds. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. When we get to chapter 15, we will see, he tells us, that he was the last of all the apostles. And you may remember it was around 20 years prior that Paul was struck down on the road to Damascus. He saw the risen Lord, and then 10 years after that, which would be 10 years before he writes this letter, Paul was separated directly, along with Barnabas, separated directly by the Holy Spirit to enter into the mission field as one who was sent. And that's what an apostle is. It's one who is sent. So we read about that, or you can read about it in Acts chapter 13. So Paul was called and sent to be an apostle to the Gentiles. But with that said, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul recognizes that he was actually separated all the way back from his mother's womb and then called by his grace, by the Lord's grace. So while Paul was confirmed by the apostles in Jerusalem, his authority did not come from man. Paul's authority came from God above. His calling was not based on his circumstances, that this is just how it happened to work out. No, his calling was from God himself. But not only does Paul have a calling, you have a calling as well. All believers have a calling. Look at verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So if Jesus is your Lord, you have a calling. Now there's several different callings in the Bible. There's the call, Jesus when he preached, the call to discipleship. There's the call to be an apostle. There's the gospel call that goes out into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. But if you say yes to the gospel call, you have a calling, and that calling is to be holy, to be a saint, called to be sanctified and set apart to God, to love and to serve him, called by God to be a witness of the grace of God. So look at it this way. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians, and really you should do this anytime you read the Bible. Look at it and try to personalize it. Look at it as if Paul was writing to you here this morning. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is Paul's standard greeting. We see it again and again. Grace to you and peace. And Paul always mentions grace first, because you cannot have peace with God until you first experience the grace of God. Once you experience his grace, then you have peace with God. And once you have peace with God, then you can experience the peace of God, the peace that surpasses all understanding. But know this, and I think the Corinthians understood this, sin can steal that peace. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding, sin and disobedience can rob you of that peace and joy. That is why Paul reminds them of their calling, our calling to be saints, to be holy. He says in verses 4 and 5, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything. In everything, by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. So in that verse, Paul starts out thanking God for his grace. Are you thankful for God's grace this morning? If you're thankful for God's grace, say amen.
Amen.
Okay, that's pretty good. I wasn't sure. But you understand that the only people who are not thankful for God's grace are the ones who don't understand his grace, or the unbeliever who doesn't think they need God's grace. But if you've tasted his grace, you're going to be thankful. And I believe the Corinthian church, I believe they were thankful. And not only that, they were enriched in everything. That's what Paul says. What does that mean? It means they had everything that they needed. They had the spiritual knowledge. Apparently, they had the eloquent words. They had some great preachers there. I'm sure the people at Corinth, they could tell you all about the Lord, all about even the deep things of God. I'm sure they could tell you about Christ and the gospel and all of these things, but this was not a church that was ill-informed. You have to realize that. You think of the Corinthian church, they had all these problems. They were not ill-informed. They did not lack the Holy Spirit. Paul says in verses 6 and 7, you've been given all these things, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift. So they were saved individuals. They were born again individuals. This church was a true church, no question about it. They had been given the knowledge and the ability to speak and to preach. And they used that, I'm sure, to evangelize. So that's one thing. They were also given the gifts to help build up the church. That's another thing. So, and I've said this before, I'll say it again, and you've heard it, and I think you know this, but we all have a gift. And we should all be using that gift. And really, every believer should have a ministry. So what is your ministry here this morning? See, we can serve within the church, serving one another. We can serve Christ by going out and trying to reach the lost. So we can serve in all these different ways, but there's one way we should not serve. And there's one person that we should not serve, and that is ourselves. We should not use the gifts to serve ourselves. So these gifts are supposed to be used to serve Christ and the church, to build up the church. So the Corinthians, you know, they did some things wrong. We know that. They also did some things right, but also they did them right just for the wrong reason. You understand the concept of doing the right thing for the wrong reason. So they had the gifts, but they were abusing the spiritual gifts. They were serving themselves, and that's one of the main issues Paul addresses in this letter. I just want to take a moment to talk about this. Doing the wrong thing and then doing the right thing for the wrong reasons. Doing the wrong thing, I think that's pretty straightforward, right? Most people understand the basics of right and wrong. Now, if you're a new believer or you've never read the Bible or for whatever reason you have maybe a limited understanding of what the scripture teaches, yeah, there might be some things that you're not clear about that are pleasing to God, things you should or shouldn't do. We all need to be taught, right? We're all still learning some things. So doing the wrong things, that's fairly straightforward. But doing the right things for the wrong reason, that gets a little more complicated. And it really goes to the issue of what? Motivation, right? It's all about your motivation. Let's just stay on the topic of spiritual gifts. Let's say someone has a speaking gift. They have the gift to preach or teach or to exhort or to encourage. And they talk and they preach or they encourage and exhort. But, you know, maybe everything always comes back to them, right? It's been said, beware of the man who is the hero of all of his own stories. Or even if it's not him who's the hero, every conversation comes, we all know, this or someone, they can talk to you for an hour and you put the phone down and you come back 20 minutes and they're still going, right? And they don't even know that you put the phone down. Well, it's not really edifying to other people. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Or if someone has a serving gift, let's say a person does a lot of good works, They do a lot of good things, but they can't wait to tell people about it. They just can't wait to kind of boast about all the wonderful things that they've done. How many of you have heard of this thing called a TED Talk? You ever heard about this? Okay. I don't know what TED is, but it's where ideas worth sharing, I think, is their slogan. And they take an expert, someone who's really achieved a lot of things, and they bring them in to give this lecture. And they have a pretty wide audience. There is an evangelical pastor who was invited to come and give a TED Talk. And people thought, this is going to be wonderful. He's speaking to a secular audience. He has this amazing platform to reach all these people. You know, he's going to go on there and he's going to preach the gospel. Well, guess what happened? He went on there and he spent pretty much the whole time talking about all of the wonderful things that he had done. And that was kind of a disappointment. But there are those people, they're doing the right things. They're doing a lot of good things, but they can't wait to ring the bell and blow the trumpet to let everybody know about it. And the Bible says that will be their reward, the praises of men. So we're going to read Matthew 6, 1 through 4. But you know what's more honorable? And we understand this. What is more honorable? When somebody does something and they don't want any recognition, they're willing to serve and do all of these things. They don't even want someone saying thank you. They don't want any recognition at all. Jesus in Matthew 6, 1 through 4 says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." So if you try to exalt yourself, what's God going to do? If you exalt yourself, God's going to humble you. If you humble yourself, then God will exalt you, and he'll do it openly. That's what he says. Another example of this was the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. Jesus admonishes them. They were doing a lot of good things. They were doing the right things, but Jesus had to remind them why they were doing it and who they were doing it for. He says to the church at Ephesus, "I have this against you, that you have left your first love." And to those who have an ear, let them hear. Now go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, the church at Corinth, they had so much going for them. So much. But really, it is easy to get off course, isn't it? I mean, you want to do the right thing. You're trying to do the right thing. I'm sure many of them were serving Christ and preaching and doing all the things that God wanted them to do, but they just got off course. But there's a way for Christians not to get off course. There's a really good way. And look at verses 7 and 8. 7 and 8, "Eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ." So if you're watching and waiting for Jesus to come again, if you're watching and preparing yourself for his return, it's hard to get off course when you're focused and waiting for his return. You know, it's difficult to lose sight of what's important when your eyes are focused upward. If your mind and your eyes are focused up, it's hard to get off course. That's what Paul says, that they and we, again, personalize it, that we should be eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does revelation mean? What does the word mean? It means an unveiling or a revealing. In the book of Revelation, who's revealed from heaven? Christ is revealed from heaven with great power and glory. Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." I want you, and I know some of you aren't going to do this, but You should. Try it out. Do you have 2 extra minutes this afternoon? Who has 2? I know there's a football game later on. Some of you might watch it. Some of you might not. But how many of you have 2 minutes later on this afternoon? Okay, you got 2 minutes. Go outside and look up. Just look up at the sky.
Kind of cold today.
Well, hey, put on a coat. Put on a few extra layers. Focus on the sky. Look up. Look at the clouds. And ask yourself, do I really expect Jesus to come in the clouds of heaven? Just ask yourself that question. Now, there's people that believe he could come at any moment. There's people who believe there are going to be signs before his coming. All I'm asking you to do is to look up and ask yourself the question, do I really expect to see him? Do I really believe that it could happen in my lifetime? Maybe it will, maybe it won't, but do you believe that it could happen? See, if you believe that it could happen, it's going to cause you to eagerly wait for it. Amen? You're not going to be eagerly waiting if you don't think it's going to happen. So go out, look up, you know, put on a coat, hat, and mittens, do what you got to do. Go out, look up at the sky. Because when Jesus returns, he's going to fix all your problems in the twinkling of an eye. I know there's people, they would have you to believe that when you come and become a Christian, that all your problems are solved here in this life. Well, that's not really true. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So not all things are solved in this lifetime, obviously. But Jesus also said in that verse I just quoted, he said, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. But we lose the peace when we get our eyes off heaven. Or we lose that peace when we get our eyes off Jesus. So when we start looking down instead of up, we lose that peace. We look down instead of up, we lose that joy. And sometimes God will put people flat on their back so they have no other option than to look up. I think he does that once in a while. So no, not of all of our problems are going to be solved, but when Jesus comes, they will be solved. I'm looking forward to that. I don't know about you. Eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end. Do you realize what he's saying there? He is letting Christians know that we have a guarantee. We will be preserved to the end. I just say, well, in my Bible, it says we may be. But if you study it out, the idea is if you have faith, you will be. He will preserve you to the end. Now turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Just this whole idea of looking up or looking down, losing the peace, losing the joy. You want to know why? I believe a lot of Christians struggle. Why so many people have fear and doubts? I believe it's because they lack assurance. They don't really have that sense of security for whatever reason. Even though Paul said, I will confirm you, the Lord said, I will confirm you to the end. Even though Paul wrote in Philippians 1:6 that he who has begun a good work in you shall complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even though he says in Romans 8 that we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, and nothing in all of creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Even though he says all of those things, and we know that, some people still have the idea that if I mess up, if I do something wrong, God could take me out and I could be cast into hell. Some people believe that, and you know what? It is not true. It is not true. We have a guarantee. If you have faith, you have a promise. God has made a promise to confirm and sustain you till the end. How do we know that? Because you're his child. God is your father. You are his child. If a son messes up, he's still a son, right? If a daughter messes up, she's still a daughter. You know, making mistakes or sinning, it will get you disciplined. It doesn't get you thrown out of the family. So many Christians, I believe, have fear and doubt. They even live with sin because they have not yet embraced who they really are. A saint, a child of God and a joint heir with Christ. John chapter 10, starting in verse 27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall what?
Never
perish." Underline never. "They shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." But as soon as you read that, something might happen. Satan might come and whisper in your ear and say, "Oh, that's not true. That's not true. Look at what you said. Look at what you've done. That's not true." And then the Holy Spirit says, the Word of God says, "It is true. I promise. I guarantee it." And Satan says, "No, that's not the case." And then your mind, which is sometimes controlled by the flesh, agrees with Satan. And then you start doubting the Word of God. That's what happens to people. You know that happens. Satan will come in and he'll try to cast those doubts. So how can we, as a Christian, have assurance? How can we have security in Christ? We'll go back to 1 Corinthians 1. We can have security. It's very simple. We have assurance when we simply believe what the Word of God says. That's what faith is all about. Faith is not believing that God is up there somewhere. I believe in God. He's out there somewhere. God exists. No, faith is believing what God has said. So do you believe what God has said? You know, the Jews in John chapter 10, they didn't believe. They didn't believe his words. The church in Corinth, though, they did believe Christ's words. They did. Now, their behavior did not always reflect that, but they did believe the promise. They believed his words. Remember the calling they received that Paul reminded them of, that he reminds you of, that they were called to be saints, which means a holy one. You were called to be a holy one. Now, positionally, they were holy. And if you believe, if you have faith, positionally, God has declared you righteous. He has declared you holy. Experientially, however, the people in Corinth, they were falling short. And again, if they existed today, or if there was a church today that was like the church at Corinth, I believe there would be a lot of Christians who would look at this and say, "Look at all the things that they're doing. I don't even think they're really saved," right? And they're going to say that based on what? Their behavior. Their works. Are they justified by works? No. Are you justified by works? No. So be careful before you judge somebody based on their behavior at any given moment. Because really, you don't know. Only God knows the heart. Now, maybe it's true if someone's up to here in sin and they remain in that state year after year. They scoff at repentance. They say, "I don't want nothing to do with it. Leave me alone." Maybe that's another story. But don't judge someone who has a testimony. Don't judge a person who expresses that desire. They actually have an interest. They want to change. They want to grow. They have a testimony. Don't condemn them. Jesus didn't come to condemn them. Neither should we. You say, "Yeah, but what if it's really serious? What if they did something?" You're not listening, right? What if they did something really bad? Oh, well, in that case, then yeah. No, you're either saved by faith or by works. I mean, it's one or the other. But what if it's really serious? Remember the woman caught in adultery? Because this idea that the Corinthian church, they're not saved, look at what they're doing. I'm sure people do that today. Did you hear about this other church or what they're doing? The woman caught in adultery. What did Jesus say? "Let he who is without sin among you cast the first stone at her." Jesus wasn't saying don't acknowledge it was wrong. It was wrong. He doesn't say don't acknowledge that it was wrong, but he did not condemn her. Instead, what did he say? He told the woman, he said, "Go and sin no more." He said, "Stop doing it." And that's what Paul is telling the church at Corinth. He's saying, "Hey, stop doing it." But he doesn't condemn the church. Why? Because Paul loved the church. Why did Paul love the church? Because Christ loves the church. And listen, it's true. We all know it. People are not always faithful. You know that. I know that. Look at verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we are not saved based on what we do. We are saved based on what Christ has done. And when we accept that and trust in that, that's when we can grow in the grace and knowledge and grow to be conformed to the image of Christ. So if we have faith, God will be faithful to us. That's the promise, that he will sustain us to the end. Now, before we close, we see another use of the word calling. At the beginning, we talked about Paul, who was called to be an apostle. The Christians in Corinth, they were called to be what? They're called to be saints. You were called to be saints. Now he says that they and we are called into the fellowship of his Son. What does that mean? He is calling us to be a partaker in the salvation which Christ offers. So Paul is reminding them in this letter, reminding them of who they really are, sinners called to be saints. Next week, we're going to pick up in verse 10, where we read about the sectarianism that was going on in the Corinthian church, where people were dividing based on who their favorite preacher was. They were dividing based on who their favorite apostle was. And that's something that still happens today. All the things, all the problems, all of the issues in the book of 1 Corinthians, in one way, shape, or form, all these things still take place today. So again, read the book during the week, read through chapter 1, chapter 2, and try to personalize it, because this is a very important book for any church. And I pray that God will bless us when we look to his word and try to be obedient to it.